Now let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 9. We're going to continue in a few moments our study of this last book in the Bible and what it tells us about the future. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that I'd seen before but I'd forgotten about that said, "I know how it all ends. I've read the last chapter. God wins." And so we're looking at that last, not the last chapter, but at least the last book that tells us that, as a matter of fact, God will prevail, as we were just singing about. Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to us in written form. It is inspired and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the very issues of life. And yet we know that the spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, and we cannot understand your word in its fullness unless the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth of it. I pray that as I speak today, your Holy Spirit will fill me and speak through me, but also that your Holy Spirit will open the hearts and minds of each one here, and that we will receive your word in the teaching ministry of your Spirit, and that as a result of our time today, we will be strengthened and built up in the faith, and that you will be pleased and honored as we worship you in this way. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. A term that we hear from time to time these days is the term parallel universe. And probably most of you have heard that term, and some of you, when you hear it, think of people that you know who seem to be going through life and functioning along with the rest of us, but they really seem to be from another planet. And they seem to be completely out of touch with what we consider to be reality. And sometimes we talk about people like that and say, well, he just lives in a parallel universe. But there is a legitimate side to that. Usually we are saying that jokingly. Hopefully we're saying it jokingly when we say that about somebody else. But what the scripture tells us, and what many people really don't even want to talk about, is the fact that there is a parallel universe. There is unseen activity going on all around us in the spirit world. Now, if that sounds like voodoo or hocus pocus to you, let me just explain for a minute that God tells us in his word that we have angels all around us who are sent to be ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. And we don't see these angelic creatures, although the book of Hebrews tells us that sometimes as we entertain strangers, we are entertaining angels unawares. And so obviously these angels take human form from time to time. And some of us have had experiences that we think probably were the visitation of an angel who had taken a human form. But there are also fallen angels who are known as demons, and those demons are also active in the world around us, though we can't see them. And the passage that we come to today in the book of Revelation shows us one of the times that lies ahead in which demonic activity and angelic activity will be at the apex of its influence, far more obvious at least, and probably far more activity even than we have in our world today. In Revelation chapter 9, I've entitled this message, Hell on Earth. And some of you, as you look at that title, may be able to think of some experiences that you've been through that you would call that. But this chapter 9 of Revelation, describes for us a time that's coming in the future that will literally be the unleashing of hell on the earth. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are God's revelation to us of what lies ahead on the earth. Let me say, for those of you who may not be familiar with the book of Revelation, as a review for those of you who have been with us these past weeks as we've been working our way through the book, as we've been seeing, the events that are described in this book are totally awesome to think about. Back in chapter 5, we saw the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future in his glorified body, walking up to the throne of God and taking from God the Father a scroll, which was the title deed to the earth, sealed with seven seals. And as the Lord Jesus begins to open that title deed, because the earth is his and he's taking possession of it, he's taking the title deed to it, and as he opens those seals, each time he opens one, things amazing and terrible take place on the earth. At the opening of the seventh seal, we saw in our study last week, seven trumpets begin to sound. And as each of these trumpets begin to sound, some other terrible things begin to happen on the earth. As we come to chapter 9, we are at approximately the midpoint of a 7-year period in which God is going to demonstrate his wrath, in which Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate his power on the earth. Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate his right to reign, to rule over the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in chapter 8, the first four trumpets sounded, bringing these terrible woes upon the earth, the four horsemen of the apocalypse that you've probably heard about in literature. And at the end of chapter 8, a warning is given that the next woes, the next problems that are unleashed are going to be even worse than those. And that warning is demonstrated very literally in chapter 9 with these three final trumpets sounding and three horrible things happening on the earth. The first thing we see in chapter 9 is the unnamed personality of verse 1. Look at that verse with me. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now notice there in the last line of the verse, the reference to him was given this key. We refer to this falling star in the outline as an unnamed personality because the use of that personal pronoun there at the end of the verse indicates that this is not a literal star. Now back in chapter 6 and in chapter 8 last week, we saw that one of the features of that 7-year period is that stars will fall to the earth. And in chapter 8 last week, actually one of them strikes the earth and poisons the water. I don't have time to review that anymore in any more detail than that, but those were literal stars that were falling out of the sky. But this person is represented by a star. He's not specifically named, but as we move on through the chapter, we're going to see that it probably is Satan. Let me give you some reasons why we say that. The Greek text uses the perfect tense, which is the equivalent of our English past tense, when it says that this star fell from heaven. This star, in other words, had already fallen to the earth when John sees it as he looks into heaven and into the future. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, we won't take the time to turn there this morning, but when Jesus was on earth, on one occasion he said, I saw Lucifer fall from heaven. And the very same terminology is used when Jesus said that as is used here in Revelation 9:1. Now, let me just quickly review for you, and maybe for some of you this will be new information. I've included these references in the outlines that are on the back side of the prayer list, and we don't have time to look at them, but I hope that you'll take the time to read these references if you have any interest in this whatsoever. One of the reasons that a lot of people think of things like Satan and the demons and all that as just mythology and folklore is that they don't realize that there is historical record of this kind of thing. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 21, and in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, in those passages, there is information about the fact that taken together, the information is that in the beginning of time, probably before the creation of the human race, the top angel, the Isaiah refers to him as the anointed cherub who covers the top angel in heaven, was an angel by the name of Lucifer. And those two passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel say that that Lucifer conspired to be like the Most High. He said in his heart, I will be like the Most High. Now, he was already like the Most High in appearance. He was a very beautiful angel, and he's described there in Ezekiel. And he already had power over all the other angels. He was apparently the general manager of the CEO of God's legions of angels. The only way in which he could be more like the Most High than he already was would to have the throne of the Most High. And Lucifer conspired to displace God in the hierarchy of things. And because of that, God cast him out of heaven. And one of the reasons that we know that Jesus Christ lived before he came to earth as a baby is that he said in Luke 10, I saw Lucifer fall from heaven. And so God cast Lucifer out of heaven, and he then became known as what we refer to today as the devil or Satan. And again, these passages and other references here and there in the Bible put all this information together. I'm just pulling a bunch of things together and telling them all at one time. But this is the story, the history of Satan. At the time of his rebellion, apparently at least one third of the angels of heaven rebelled with him. And they were cast out of heaven also, and they became what we know as the demons. And the book of Ephesians tells us, and other places too, that Satan, the fallen Lucifer, has a kingdom that is parallel to God's kingdom. He imitates God's kingdom in every way he possibly can. Apparently, if he can't be the king of the universe, he'll be king at least of his own universe, of his own fallen angels. And he's the great imitator. He has his kingdom lined out exactly like God's, and he imitates the way God does things and the way God organizes things. And there is this great struggle. It's not a cosmic struggle between good and evil to see who's going to win. We already know who's going to win. In fact, that battle has already been won. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he stripped Satan of his power. For reasons known only to God, he allowed Satan to continue to operate after the time of the cross, and he's operated these 2,000 years up to the present. And when we get a few chapters farther over in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that ultimately he will be cast into the lake of fire that God prepared for him and for his angels. But at this particular time, and even up into the future, he's still alive and well on planet Earth, as Hal Lindsey coined the term. And so there's this great struggle going on between God and Satan, even though God has already won the battle. And Satan struggles even more frantically, knowing that he's lost, but hoping against hope that he might be able to somehow pull it out. A literal case of pulling it out of the fire and getting things back on track and somehow maybe winning, even though really he's already lost. And that explains, I believe, a great deal of the senseless violence that goes on in our world today, the mass murders that we hear about, the things that just don't seem to make any sense whatsoever, shootings in schools and things like that. All of that goes back to that struggle that Satan, that fight to the death that Satan is putting up against God and the people of God and the activities of God and the plans of God. And so this star that falls to the earth, we believe, is a reference to Satan. Another reason that I skipped over is that in the book of Job and the book of Jeremiah, angels are referred to as stars. And so these fallen angels, this fallen angel, could be referred to as a star here. And so this star, which falls from heaven in verse 1, I believe is a picture of Satan. The next thing we see in verse 2 is the unveiled pit. Look at verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And here is another feature that we've seen before of that 7-year tribulation period of smoke and darkness. And we think smog is bad in our world today, but this is something that's going to be exacerbated far beyond just the smog that we're familiar with. The word pit here is a translation of the Greek word abyssos, from which we get our English word abyss. And an abyss, as you know, is not just a dark hole, but a seemingly bottomless pit, and a hole that has mystery and danger and those kinds of things surrounding it. That's the word that's used here for the bottomless pit. This same word is used in Luke 8:31, where Jesus was casting out some demons from a man. And he was inhabited with thousands of demons, or at least 1,000 demons. And as Jesus was getting ready to cast them out, interestingly enough, the demons said, "We know who you are. Please don't cast us into the pit. Let us go into those pigs over there in the distance." And so he casts the demons into that herd of pigs. And you remember that they ran headlong over a cliff and were killed at the bottom of the cliff. That's the kind of thing demons do, by the way, just senseless violence. But the reason I mention Luke 8:31 and that casting out of demons in that passage is that when they said, "Let us go in," or "Don't let us go into the abyss," it's this same Greek word that's used here for bottomless pit. And so the bottomless pit apparently is the dwelling place of Satan and his demons. Satan, incidentally, is not in hell right now. He has the ability, in fact, to go into heaven from time to time. He has free reign of the earth, but if he lives anywhere, it's in the bottomless pit. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 says that during the millennium, he'll be confined there, and he will not be allowed to come out for 1,000 years. But that's ahead of where we are today. Jude, which is just one chapter, Jude verse 6 says that there are some demons who are so wicked and so evil that they are chained permanently in the bottomless pit. Apparently, some of the other demons can come and go from the bottomless pit, and they can inhabit people and influence people at Satan's direction. But there are some that are so wicked that they are chained in the bottomless pit. Now, in chapter 1 of Revelation, we saw all those weeks and weeks ago when we first started this study, one of the things that Jesus tells about himself as he introduces himself in that chapter, the vision that John has of him, is that he has the key to the bottomless pit. And at the time, I don't know that we even made much mention of that. And it didn't. If you noticed it, it might not have seemed to make much sense. But here we see that Jesus Christ is totally sovereign even over the abode of Satan. He has the key to the bottomless pit. And so in this chapter, we see the bottomless pit opened. Jesus Christ gives the key to Satan, apparently, to open the bottomless pit. And so the things that we're about to see in this chapter happen with Christ's permission. Satan accomplishes them, but Christ allows them to take place. And in fact, this is an example of how, and it's a wonderful truth, of how God sometimes uses the devices of Satan ultimately for good. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That all things would include the activities of Satan, the efforts of Satan to mess up your life or to get you to mess your life up. Even those kinds of things, God can put together and make good come out of them. Psalm 76:10 is a very important verse. That verse says that God makes even the wrath of men to praise him. Joseph and his brothers are a good example of this. Back in that Old Testament story, remember where they sold him into slavery and he went through all kinds of terrible things for 25 years and ultimately wound up as the number two man in all of Egypt and really held the strings even of the throne of Egypt. And his brothers finally came and God worked it out so that they had to ask Joseph for food even to live on. And they finally had to admit their sin against him. And remember what he said? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so God is going to take the horrible things that are unleashed on the earth and ultimately work them for good. Jesus Christ has ultimate power over anything Satan might try to do to you. Not only can he put a stop to it, but he can even use the damage that Satan may be able to do to some extent in your life and turn that around and make good out of it. Well, coming back to our text, in verses 2 through 6, we see this unprecedented punishment begin. Look at verse 2. We looked at it a minute ago, but want to look at it from a little different standpoint now. "He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." John 3:19, by the way, says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, now the men and women on the earth are going to have their fill of darkness. It's as if God says, "Oh, you like darkness, do you? Well, let me show you some darkness." And this darkness, I think, is symbolic also of the great punishment of the earth that it represents. Out of that smoke, then, in verses 3 through 11, verse 3, "Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given great power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads." You know, there's an interesting phrase there in verse 3, "as the scorpions of the earth have power." Think about how powerful a scorpion is. Here these things are an inch to inch and a half, at least in our part of the world, and yet people recoil in horror when they see one. Nobody's going to go near a scorpion. They have tremendous power to move people around in a room. Here we have these locusts coming out of the earth, but they have power like a scorpion has power in our world today. Probably these are not actual locusts, because these locusts don't eat grass or leaves, verse 4 tells us, as normal locusts would. They're described in more detail beginning in verse 7. If you'll skip down there, verse 7, the shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Incidentally, this is a description, I guess, of a man with long hair. But anyway, they had their faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. What a gruesome sight. Think about this. Now, a lot of Bible scholars, not all by any means, but many Bible scholars, many reputable Bible scholars, believe that this is a picture of an attack helicopter or some kind of a battle machine. And as we read through this, that certainly would make some sense. They have breastplates like the breastplates of iron in verse 9, the sound of their wings like the sound of chariots and many horses running into battle, and had a sting in their tail. These Bible scholars see as a gun, a machine gun or a rocket launcher or something. And we know of machinery like that, helicopters and so forth, that could describe. I personally believe that this is a description of literal animals of some kind. And I've mentioned this several times before, and I want to be fair to say that there are reputable Bible scholars, as I've just said, who believe this other, and the other makes some sense. But the reason I tend to think that these are literal animals that we find all through this part of the book of Revelation is that these people don't curse the army. These people don't curse the president of some other country. They curse God, as we're going to see at the end of this chapter. They know that this is something supernatural. Besides which, by now, with the worldwide news coverage that we have and the instantaneous news coverage that we have, we've all seen probably a Cobra helicopter, at least pictures of them on TV. And if we were living during the tribulation, which God help us, we won't be, but if we were living and saw an attack helicopter coming, we'd say, oh, yeah, that's Cobra helicopter, we better take cover. These are things that terrify people, and an attack helicopter coming would terrify us, but there wouldn't be any mystery about what it was. But think about this. These are locusts, he refers to them, that are the size of horses. They had tails like horses, and they were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men for 5 months. Think about a scorpion and the power that it has, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. Then think about a scorpion the size of a horse with a stinger the size of a horse's tail. Now that would put a little fear in people, don't you think? And people would say, the wrath of God has come upon us. Their effect on humans is described in verses 5 and 6. We skipped over those verses, but go back to verse 5. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. If you were stung by a scorpion the size of a horse, don't you imagine you would say, somebody shoot me? And you would probably mean it. We hear about those kinds of things sometimes when somebody's trapped in a burning vehicle of some kind, and they'll literally beg for somebody to shoot them. These people will not be able to die from this horrible pain and torment that comes from these locusts, as John refers to them. And all of this description and activity is consistent with demon activity, that senseless, painful, brutal, murderous activity that demons usually bring about, tormenting people without killing them and so forth. But here's an interesting thing. If you go back to the last part of verse 4, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. They will only hurt unbelievers. Now somebody says, but I thought believers would be gone by the time the tribulation comes. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 makes it very clear that yes, we will. Those of us who are believers in Christ now will be taken out of the earth before this all takes place. And if you're hearing this for the first time, you'll just have to get with me privately or something. I don't have time to go into that this morning. But the promise of God is that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to be saved from that wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 deals with that. But Revelation chapter 6 tells us that as soon as the tribulation begins, God seals 144,000 Jews who become believers in Christ. God puts his seal on them like he has put his seal on us as we've trusted Christ. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in 7 years' time, they go up and down through the whole earth and bring a countless number of people to Christ, a multitude beyond number, as believers in Jesus Christ. And so as the tribulation progresses, and if we understand the timing of things, I said a few minutes ago, we are probably in this chapter three and a half years into the tribulation. So by this time, there would be thousands of believers terribly persecuted, we're going to see when we get over a chapter or two, but still alive on earth. Not alive and well, but alive on earth. But this particular plague will not apply. These scorpions, these locusts, will not be able to harm believers, only unbelievers. And this is borne out by the fact in verse 11 that they're organized. Look at verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now there was a Greek word and a Hebrew word, both transliterated into English in that one verse. But both that Hebrew word and that Greek word are words in their respective languages that mean destroyer. So obviously this king over these locusts is Satan himself. And a good way to remember that is back in verse 11, it says his name is Abaddon. And he is Abaddon, I'll tell you. And so that's what his name means. So these locust-like creatures, these horse-sized scorpions, have a king over them. And so, and that is the destroyer, Satan. So this is organized demonic activity. The evil and the terror flung on the human race throughout history, now focused on the human race in this brief period of history in a way that it never has been seen before. Then in verse 13, we see the use of the sixth trumpet. It's bad enough already, but look what happens now. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, the altar which is before God is the altar in heaven. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle on earth, he said he was making it after the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven. And so in heaven, there is this golden altar with four horns on it. And the book of Exodus describes that as four prongs that stuck up from each of the four corners of the altar, and they were used to bind the sacrifice to the altar. And these horns were at each corner, and they were used to be sure that the sacrifice was visible and so forth. And this reminds us that the terrible events that are taking place here are happening because of God's sovereignty, because of the one who demands sacrifice. And the sacrifice has been rejected and even laughed at down through the years. And so from the altar where the sacrifices were made, God speaks and God operates. And it adds to the irony that all through history, the altar has been the place of forgiveness. The altar has been the place of sacrifice. But now the altar becomes the place of judgment. Verses 14 and 15 talk about these unloosed angels. Look at verse 14. In fact, let's begin about the middle of verse 13. To get it in its context, I heard a voice, verse 13, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which was before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, this is a different group of characters here. We were talking about those scorpion-like creatures, but now, in addition to those, there are some angels, some other angels who are going to be released. And since these angels are bound, we realize they must be demons also, because as I mentioned in Jude verse 6, it says that there are some demons who are bound in the bottomless pit. 2 Peter 2:4 also speaks about that. He says in 2 Peter 2:4 that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He reserved those demons in the chains of darkness to be used for judgment on the earth. And then Jude 6, as I mentioned, already says the same thing. So here are some more angels, some more fallen angels, some more demons who are going to be released on the earth. Notice that they were bound, it says, at the river Euphrates. Now, Peter says they were cast down to hell, but I think that is a euphemism for the lower part of the earth. And they were, if they were in hell, they were in the area under the earth of the Euphrates River on the earth. Or maybe they were brought to this area of the bottomless pit to be released. But at any rate, this is probably a reminder of the sin that was associated with the area of the Euphrates and the very beginnings of humanity. The Garden of Eden, where sin first started, was in the area of the Euphrates River, Genesis 3 says. It was in this area that Abel was murdered by Cain, the first murder on earth in Genesis chapter 4. It was in this area that the Tower of Babel was built in Genesis chapter 11, where God had to scatter mankind over all the earth because of all the wickedness that they were into. Gave them all different languages so they couldn't collaborate together in wickedness anymore. Then verse 15 also points out that they've been specifically prepared for this time. The four angels, verse 15, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Notice the wording is the hour. And in fact, in the Greek, that particular pronoun is repeated each time. We really should read this the day and the hour and the month and the year. They were appointed for this specific time, future to us, but the time that John is seeing here in the book of Revelation. It's talking about the time for which they were prepared, not the length of time that they had been bound. And then verses 16 through 19 describe the unrestricted power which they exercise. Look at verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Now again, these may be, good Bible scholars think these are, descriptions of military warfare machinery. I believe, probably to add to the horror, that these are literal animals. But notice, these four angels who are unleashed from the area of the Euphrates River lead a 200 million man army of demons. Possibly, since always in demonic activity that we read the details of, the demons are inhabiting individual people. So this may be literally an army of 200 million demon-possessed soldiers. Think about that. Think of the power that a 200 million man army of sane soldiers would have. But here are 200 million demon-possessed soldiers unleashed on the earth. As a result of the efforts of these millions of demons and their fire-breathing horses, or their attack helicopters, if you prefer, one-third of the earth's population is killed. Verse 15 says that, and it's repeated again in verse 18. One-third of the earth's population. Now, back in chapter 6, at the opening of the fourth seal, one-fourth of the earth's population had already been killed. And so this means that 3 years or so into that seven-year tribulation period, a little more than 50% of the world's population has been killed, When you add to that the fact that just before that tribulation period begins, an unknown number of believers in Jesus Christ are going to be taken out of the world. And of course, this is another reminder that these are things that could be happening 7 years from now. If the Lord came back this afternoon, these things described in these chapters could be happening 3 to 3.5 years from now. So here's this unknown number of believers, probably several million believers in Christ, taken out of the earth at the rapture before the tribulation begins. And then, so that would reduce the population to some extent. And then one-fourth a little later killed, and then another one-third. So here we have more than 50% of the current population of the earth wiped out. Imagine 3 years from now, 3.5, if the population of the earth were reduced by 50%. If you look around the room, one out of every two people in this room, gone. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? But this is the judgment of God on the world that's coming. Amazingly, though, verses 20 and 21 tell us the reaction of the people. Look at verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, you would think we would read, fell on their faces before God and said, God, deliver us from the wrath which you're pouring out upon us. But look at verse 20. I can see that most of you are already looking at it anyway. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You know, we read those last few things and we say, yeah, those wicked people that do murder and sorceries and sexual immorality and thefts. But notice another group that's described of these unrepentant people that God is pouring out his judgment on. They worship their idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. I think that's not a reference primarily to little images made out of gold and silver and brass and wood. I think it's a reference to people who worship their money and their possessions and their real estate. That's sobering, isn't it? That's going on all around us. Along with the murder and sorceries and sexual immorality, the things that are described in these verses that people refuse to repent of are things that are right now already going on all around us. And those people, even though they see the wrath of God poured out upon them, instead of turning to God in awe, only become more defiant. You know, that demonstrates that normally the grace of God brings men to repentance. Romans chapter 2 tells us that God is gracious to us in order to bring us to repentance. Lots of implications that has for us. But another thing that this indicates is that how typical this is of mankind already. We've already seen so much of sin and violence that people in our own day should be repenting, but they're not, largely. But also it demonstrates that salvation comes only by faith, not by government or good works, and not even by being terrified of God's judgment. Salvation comes by faith, believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. Interestingly enough, this same attitude of rebellion will prevail in hell. Not only Matthew chapter 13 says there will be weeping and wailing, but it also says there will not only be weeping and wailing in hell, but there will be gnashing of teeth. Now, in Jesus' day, in the society in which he lived, gnashing of teeth was an expression of hatred and anger. The people who passed by Jesus on the cross, some of them, gnashed their teeth at him. They were a vile rejection of him. And there are going to be people in hell who are weeping and wailing and at the same time gnashing their teeth in anger and hatred and rejection of God throughout eternity. And in fact, darkness and sin evidently increases on the earth during this time of God's judgment on the earth. As we conclude this morning, it's a sobering thing to think about, isn't it? That these things might really come within the next few years. It's true that God doesn't scare people into hell, but it's important to think about the implications of all this on our neighbors, on our acquaintances, on our coworkers, even on our family members who don't know Christ. And the very fact that God has recorded it for us in advance is a part of His goodness that's designed to lead us to repentance. We can see the gathering clouds of this all around us, can't we? Last night I was in a conversation again, as I've been many other times, and as I'm sure you have too, about the various difficulties and problems that are going on in our world. And inevitably it came back around to the fact, I hope that it's just a sign of the end of the times. Things getting worse and worse. And Jesus said, as he told his disciples about the future, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, for you know that your redemption draweth nigh. I wonder this morning, as we can see the at least the very roots and really the bushes of this kind of thing going on in the world, sin unrepented, is your redemption drawing nigh? Can you look up and say with certainty that you'll be redeemed from all of this? We've talked about the gospel several times this morning already. But belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your sin bearer, is the only way to avoid all of this. And beyond that, eternity of this kind of horror and punishment. Not to scare you into heaven, but just maybe to scare you out of hell. I remind you that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. And then the application that I'm sure applies to many more of us. And that is that God has given us the responsibility to give the message of salvation to the people around us. And again, if the return of the Lord is as soon as we think it is, then these things, which I believe are literal, follow not very far behind. The very people that we live with and work with, and in some cases love, may face this kind of horror if they don't know Jesus Christ. Let's be diligent. Let's ask God for opportunities to speak for Christ in whatever way we can to those around us who may not know Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, as terrible in this chapter as it is. If these things are literal, and we have no reason to think that they're not, then what horror awaits for those around us who do not know Christ? Perhaps even some in this room who have not trusted Christ. Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts. Those who do not know you as Savior, draw them to yourself. Those of us who do, instill us with the desire to be used by your hand in bringing the gospel to those around us. By the way we live and the things we say, the things we do in honor of you, and the things that we do not do out of honor for you. May we be useful, Father, in redeeming people from the wrath of God which is to come upon the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.